Several years ago, the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination, put out a study report on the question of the age of the earth and of the universe. It's a very helpful summary and report on the various views. So if you type in, go into Google, type in PCA creation report, and I'm sure you'll find it. You can do a little bit more research on some of these different views, and I think it's a helpful, balanced approach to this. And the PCA, by the way, has again given guardrails, but they've also given flexibility. You don't have to hold to one particular view of the age of the earth in order to be a member or a minister in the denomination. There's young earth people, there's old earth people. So there is flexibility there because of the difficulty of the question. But so I'll plug that. You can go and look at it later. But some of the main interpretations of Genesis 1 through 3, again, not exhaustive, but some of the main ones. There's what we call the 24-hour calendar day interpretation. That's the young earth interpretation. Okay. You've got what's called the day age interpretation, which would see the length of the days of Genesis 1 is long periods of time, ages, okay? You've got what's called the framework interpretation, and we'll talk more about that. That really just says that the length of the days is irrelevant. So that could be either way. And you've got any number of others. The gap theory, which puts a big gap, billions of years between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2, all right, or some between 1-2 and 1-3. What's called the analogical days view, which basically argues that all we're being given here is a pattern in Genesis 1 of work days that are analogous to but not necessarily identical with God's work days and vice versa. So we're given a structured pattern in the created order, not so much the length of time, but the sequence of it, the rhythm of work, rest, and so forth. And you can see the Creation Study Committee report from the PCA to get some more. Also, there's a guy called Vern Poitras. If you go to Google and type in Vern Poitras creation, you can get a free PDF copy of a book he put out on different interpretations of Genesis 1 through 3, and Vern is a very, I'm saying his first name like I know the guy, Dr. Poitras, I guess I'd have to say, is a very good Reformed, you know, Bible-believing Christian, and he handles it, I think, evenly, so you can go and look at that as well. So you can look at more of these. I'm not going to go over all of those. I'm just going to take those first few. So let's look at the 24-hour calendar day interpretation. So what are the hallmarks of this? Well, I would say that the days in Genesis 1 must be 24 hours in length, okay? So you get those first 7 days as 24-hour days. So they're not billions or millions of years, 24-hour day periods. They would also say that the Old Testament genealogies, like in Genesis 5, so-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, in Genesis 11, that they contain few or no gaps. So what you could do is you could take a, later on in the genealogy, you can find a date that we can, you know, verify outside of Scripture and get a pretty good estimate on the date for that. And then you could begin counting backward from the genealogies. And those genealogies give us a very reliable, accurate timetable for those generations. And if they're not gaps, or if they're very few gaps, you can use those genealogies to roll backwards and figure out the amount of time it would have taken from Adam, you know, to where we get verifiable historical dates in the Old Testament. So that's a pretty important piece to that view. And then only the young earth view overcomes what we might call the problem of death before the fall. Now, I use that word death loosely because people will differ on death before the fall. We'll come to that, but The young earth just overcomes it entirely. On the young earth view, there is no death whatsoever before the fall and sin. And if you want, you know, there's the website Answers in Genesis with a guy called Ken Ham, and you can find any number of young earth websites and you know, groups and so forth. I'm just going to plug one guy. His name is Kurt Wise. I had the privilege of taking classes with Kurt Wise when he was, I can almost say Kurt on that one because I knew that we had dinner at his house. And he's just, he's the nicest guy. And he's brilliant. I mean, it's crazy how smart this guy is. He got his PhD under Stephen Jay Gould at Harvard. And so he's a trained geologist. So he knows what he's doing. But he's committed to the text of scripture. And a lot of people just write him off because he comes up with some pretty, secular science and even some of the Christian older scientists, they just write off his interpretations of the data in creation. But he's presenting models that are compatible with a young earth reading of scripture. And he's not distorting the data, he's just presenting, given his presuppositions, how you might interpret the data given a young earth. And given things like a global flood, and he presents some pretty convincing interpretations of the data. You may not agree with it, but if you're gonna go with young earth and you're gonna try to interpret the data in creation consistently with young earth and fairly to the data, I don't know anybody better than Kurt Wise. So his book here, Faith, Form, and Time, is a good introduction to how a conservative, young earth, person would interpret, the created order. And you can go and listen to some stuff from him on YouTube. Okay, so there's the 24-hour view. Then we've got what's called the day-age interpretation. Some of the high points of this one. Number one, would say that the days in Genesis 1 are not 24-hour days, but long periods of time. Okay? Well, maybe we'll come back to some of the, we'll look at the text in a bit more detail, but that's pretty important to this view. Number two, the Old Testament and the New Testament, certainly, some of those genealogies contain gaps. Some of them contain pretty significant gaps. They would argue that. So you can't just go to the genealogies and start working your way backward because some of those gaps are pretty significant and they're not intended to give us a list of dates for people so that we can map out the age of the earth. That's not why they were given. And so it would be a mistake to go and rely on those for a reliable date of the earth. And then three, because you got to do something with death before the fall on this view. All the old earth views, you have some kind of death before the fall. Well, Bible believing day earth or day age interpreters would say that scripture doesn't preclude animal death or plant death before the fall, only human death. Okay? We'll come back to Genesis 5 in a minute and think about that. Cow death, yeah, he doesn't want to be eaten. No. Framework interpretation. Well, this would say that Genesis 1 is structured topically, okay, not chronologically. So you don't go to Genesis 1 and look at day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and so on, and think that Moses was giving us chronology. That's not what he was doing on this view. He was giving us topics, and what you see, if you look at the text closely, are two groups of three triads in Genesis 1 of forming and filling. So here's a little chart you might find helpful. So here are the days, okay, where God forms, okay, these are the first three, these triads, and then on the second triad, you've got God filling the day. So, for example, day one, you've got light, and then that corresponds to day four, where God puts the luminaries in. All right, sun, moon, stars. Day two, you've got God making sky and water, and then on day five, it corresponds to the filling of that with birds and with fish. Day three, you've got God making the land and vegetation, and that corresponds to day six, where you've got the creation of, or the filling with land animals, and of course human beings. So you see the forming and the filling pattern there? And so that's not sequence, that's topic. And so the framework interpretation would say that the question of the length of the days, or the age, or how long it took, is just irrelevant. That's not his point. Moses is presenting us with the pattern, the topic, not the chronology. Okay? I won't say more about the framework view. You can read more about it. I mean, I think that there are good Bible-believing scholars trying to work on that model, but I think that there's more against that than is for it. It seems to me, as you read Genesis 1, that Moses does intend to give not merely sequence, but chronology. Okay, I think it's hard to escape that. So that would go against the framework interpretation. Now, I think that there are good arguments on both sides for the meaning of day. Okay? But perhaps Genesis 1:14 and 2:4 tip the scales toward the old earth view. So look at Genesis 1. Let me show you what I mean here. Genesis 1:14, who's got that? If you've got it, just go ahead and read it out.
God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years.
So what does it sound like God makes in Genesis 1:14?
Sun and the moon.
Okay, but keep going.
Days.
Days. Doesn't it sound like God makes, and that corresponds to the sun and moon, so you've got the rotation of the earth around the sun corresponding to what we would consider, and you know, the earth rotating as well, to be a 24-hour day period. It sounds like those days and those seasons, God is giving time markers for his creation, for the earth. And if the sun comes into play in verse 14, and the sun is how we mark 24-hour periods. And Moses tells us that God is giving us days, and that has to be 24-hour days. It wouldn't be long periods of time, I don't think. Then it would seem like that right there in verse 14 is when God makes 24-hour periods. And so you'd be left with the conclusion that, at least for the days prior to that, they weren't 24-hour in length. Does that make sense? Or look at chapter 2, verse 4, just another way in which right here in the text you've got the word day that certainly doesn't mean 24-hour period. Look at 2:4. And these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the what? In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. That's a summary statement. And so the word day there is used for a length of time that's not 24 hours in length. I mean, at the very least on a young earth, it would have to be the first 6 days, you know, or maybe the first 3 days or whatever. Okay? And there are other usages as well. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, you see the word day being used in that way. probably in chapter 4, verse 3, in the course of time, chapter 3 verse, is it verse 4? Well, I don't have the right reference here. Whenever God comes in the cool of the day, that word day there is probably the day of judgment, not a 24-hour period. And so I don't think it's being used literally in that sense, but rather in the course of time. 3:8. 4:3, in the course of time came brought to the Lord an offering. That's literally at the end of days or in the course of time. So again, there's several different usages of the word day, even in the Genesis account. Now, young earth creationists would respond, but they're not plural days and they don't have a number attached to them, like the first day, second day, and so forth. So they have a response to that, but what you begin to do is you begin to add so many qualifications. Well, it's not used in this way, or it doesn't have this particular preposition in the vicinity. It becomes kind of, you can almost create any argument you want. At the very least, we could say that the word day is used in a number of different ways in the Genesis account, even on a young earth viewpoint. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah.
So, if there was no sun until 14, mm-hmm. make days and years and whatnot, then does God not make time until that point? Like, with this other stuff that he made, just not, like, he hadn't made time yet, but he made this other stuff. But that kind of makes my head explode.
Sure. There's a big question about what do you do with the creation of the sun on that day? Well, we know that there was light, right? And if light is what you have to have in order to have time, I'm not sure that you have to have light in order to have time. If there's darkness and there's matter, do you still have succession of moments? I think so. So I think God created time when he created anything. Once something exists, it exists in the space-time continuum. And so I think that...
Wouldn't have to, just because that's all we know.
Well, then the creation would be timeless, and we would want to say only God is timeless. But at the very least, you've got... So the young earth response to that would be, well, there's some kind of light already in creation. Perhaps it's the light from the glory of God. You think about the end of the Bible and Revelation, where there's not going to be a sun. Why isn't there going to be a sun? What's going to light up the new heavens and new earth for us? The glory of God, yeah. Now, whether that's intended to be taken, literalistically or not, at the very least, the young earth could point to that and say that maybe there's some support here from the fact that God marks time and lights up his universe by his own glory. So whatever the light is on the first day, there's some kind of light there. You can also make the case that perhaps what's going on here is that the sun was already in existence, but from the standpoint of earth, it wasn't revealed yet. And so there was perhaps some covering that didn't allow the sun to break through to the earth. There's some who've argued that the Hebrew verb here could be translated as a pluperfect. So that it had been made. So it's now brought into the discussion at this point, but that's not saying it was chronologically made on this day. Sort of like in Genesis 2, where it says that when God had formed the animals of the earth and brought them to Adam. Well, in Genesis 1, we're told that the animals were created before Adam. And when you come to Genesis 2, it almost looks like the animals were created after Adam, but the Hebrew verb there can certainly be used as a past tense, that God had made the animals and brought them to him. Perhaps that's what God's doing with the sun and the moon and stars on day 4. Okay?
Well, Moses also denotes every single verse that there was evening and morning, day 1, day 2, day 3.
That's a strong argument for the young earth position. So the formula, evening and morning, is probably the strongest argument in favor of the young earth position. Okay, I'll say that. I think to be fair, I think that's the strongest argument. I don't know that it's definitive, though. It may be, but one of the problems with that view is day 7. Day 7 doesn't have an evening and morning. And if you argue that day 7 is a 24-hour period, it doesn't seem like that's the way that Scripture interprets day 7. So you've got, was it Psalm 95, and then you've got Hebrews 4, which seem to indicate that the seventh day is still ongoing in creation. And that would fit better, I think, with an old earth view. But the young earth is going to come back and say, well, doesn't Genesis 20 or Exodus 20, when it gives the fourth commandment, doesn't it appeal to the days of creation as 24-hour periods and indicate that the Sabbath was a 24-hour period analogous to what God made at the creation? That'd be a strong argument back for the young earth. So we'd go back and forth on some of these things. I'm just trying to look at the fact that in the text, I'm not seeing something definitive on either side. Maybe something that points a little bit more one or the other. I think the 1:14 where God creates days, I think that's pretty persuasive for the old earth. I think the evening and morning formula is pretty persuasive for the younger. So I look at the day question as almost like a draw. Okay? Yeah.
What about 2 Peter says, with the Lord, the day is 1,000 years? That just...
Yeah, it does. And that's true because God is timeless. But the young earth would come back and say, well, he doesn't apply that to the days of creation. So certainly that's true. Certainly the word day could be used for long periods of time. Certainly God's outside of time, and so a day is nothing to him. But the question is, how does Moses use the word in Genesis 1?
It's a, I think we can all agree that God created time so everything didn't happen at once.
Right. I think he creates time and space and matter and energy and so forth. Okay. Let's see. Also, I think a very compelling argument for young earth is the fact that they just completely sidestep the question of death before the fall. Turn to Romans 5, okay? The question is, on an old earth model of creation, if the earth is old, you have death before the fall. Period. There's no way around that. Well, what do you see from Romans 5 that maybe creates a rub with locating death before the fall? As you're familiar with Paul's argument in Romans. What does Paul say in Romans 5 that maybe creates a bit of a rub with the old earth view? See anything? That's right. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. Okay, so the young earth interpretation is going to say, look, if we hold to a historical Adam and Eve and we hold to a historical fall, which Bible-believing young and old earth people both want to do, and if sin enters the creation with Adam, and if death enters the creation through sin, then you can't have death prior to the fall. You see the argument there? And so the old earth view that would say that there are millions and millions and millions of years of death on the earth before Adam's even created would be incompatible with what we see here in Romans 5. Now, how would you see an old earth interpretation responding to that? Look closely at verse 12.
Well, it's because if you keep reading, it says death through sin, and so death spread to all men.
There you
so
go.
It's a man death thing. It's not a
humanity. And looks like Paul's locating the spread of death in humanity, not the created order as a whole. So Paul's not thinking about cows and deer.
You have to make a distinction between plant death and animal death because they were eating plants.
Okay. We'll come back to that. Just see the response from the old earth, okay? The old earth was saying, look, Paul's talking about, now we're not saying that sin spread to all animals. Animals don't sin, right? Sin spread to all humanity. Likewise, death spread to all humanity. So that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 5. He's not talking about animal death. So there's nothing in Romans 5 or anywhere else in Scripture that would preclude the possibility of animals dying before the fall. So you could, on an old earth viewpoint, have millions and millions of years of animal death accounting for the fossil record and so forth before Adam's even made. Okay? And now the old earth are gonna come back to the young earth and say, but what about this? You got some death before the fall. Alright, Adam and Eve were eating plants, right? And we're told in the text that they're supposed to eat plants. If you eat if you eat an apple, doesn't the apple die? So I guess you got death before the fall. But the response to that, I think, is, if you go back to Genesis 1, if you look at verse 30, And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the field, or every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. I think the young earth have a good response to that. Biblically, it's only that which has the breath of life that can biblically die. Plants don't have the breath of life, so biblically they don't die. Not all animals have the breath of life, so not all animals die. So some, there can be quote-unquote death before the fall, but it's not death in the biblical sense, because the only thing that can die is that which has the spirit or the breath of life. And but if you read that, if you just look at it again, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. Doesn't that sound like all of the animals are herbivores at the outset of creation? But in other words, I don't think God is saying, out of all of the animals, thinking specifically of just the herbivores, I've given them green plants to eat. Right? Certain animals don't eat plants. They're meat eaters. They're carnivores. So, you know, what do you do with verse 30, which seems to indicate that people didn't eat animals? And animals didn't eat animals before the fall. I think that's a pretty strong argument for the young earth view. But then you have to answer the question, well, at what point did the animals become carnivores? It's kind of hard to get your mind around what it would be like for there to be this massive animal kingdom, none of which have sharp teeth or claws. There would be no spiders that bite, you know, with venom to attack and cause pain. You wouldn't have great white sharks. You wouldn't have dogs. I guess some dogs eat grass, but they always throw it up, so that probably wouldn't be a very happy creation if that were the case. But just think about it. What you wouldn't have at creation. If God didn't make dinosaurs, He didn't make the Tyrannosaurus Rex on day six, because they're meat eaters. So what do you do? When did they become carnivores? And Kurt Wise, in his book, I think gives his best answer to that. He would say that there was a pretty massive reordering of things after the fall. And so there were changes in the animal kingdom that resulted in claws and bees that sting people and fish that eat other fish and all kinds of things like that, along with cancer in the animal world and so forth. That all happens post-fall. So you just kind of see what we're doing here. We're kind of looking at both sides and trying to weigh the arguments back and forth and say that there's strong points on either way you go. One last consideration outside the text. What about the weight of the scientific data? I think probably the weight of the scientific data favors the old earth. The young earth appearance of age or mature creation theory and the flood geology that you find by young earth creationists is not fully explanatory. I think it does have some pretty powerful explanatory power to it, okay? So one argument from old earth advocates would say, look, the continental drift, okay, if you take all the continents and you try to piece them together, it looks like they fit together. And if you look from satellite imagery, you can kind of tell how quickly, the speed at which they drift apart. And if you map that out over time, it wouldn't take thousands of years. It would take, you know, a lot longer for the continents to drift like so. Now, that's a scientific argument for an old Earth, but if you hold to a flood geology, if you've got massive amounts of pressure from water that covers the highest mountains and that presses down on the earth, that could create in a very quick amount of time some pretty significant rearranging of the earth and changes to the crust of the earth and so forth. So, you know, Kurt Wise, he applies flood geology. He gets some pretty interesting answers from that as he's trying to interpret the same data. He looks at the rocks. He said, well, given a massive flood like that, sure, you'd expect that the All of this stuff swirls around, settles, and gets compressed in a very short amount of time. So that would account for the appearance of age. Think too about this. When God made Adam, did Adam have a belly button? Nobody knows that question. Okay, did Adam have fingernails? Did he have hair? All right. Did he look like an infant that was just born, or did he look like a 30, 25, 30-year-old adult? Adam looked older than Adam really was. And if God created trees like that, boom, there's a tree. If you cut the tree down and you count the rings, it looks like there's an age there that doesn't actually exist. Does that make sense? There's an appearance of age. And what about the stars, though? If, you know, astronomy tells us if you look at starlight in transit, and if you can map these things, it looks like it would take a really long time for that to get here. But again, if God went poof and then there it exists, the young earth folks would say God just creates light in transit. So on the first day, Adam couldn't look up of his creation. He could see stars because God made the light in transit. So there's some pretty powerful arguments based on scientific data. There's other arguments from science that I think that this doesn't fully explain. The fact that if you compare various sources of dating from astronomy, from geology, from carbon dating, people have been able to measure the rate of expanse in the universe, the way in which heat fluctuates in the universe, and all of these are different ways of calculating the universe age. All of them are kind of converging on a similar date, 13 to 15 billion years. Why would that be the case? If all Adam needed was to be able to see stars, why do all of the different tests that we have in science all seem to point to one specific date? Do you understand? Maybe the stars give us, you know, 15 billion years, but maybe the geology only gives us a much shorter amount of time. Maybe different tests give us different ages, but they all seem to be moving in the same direction. I don't know how you would explain that phenomenon from flood geology or from a mature creation. Does that make sense? So I think there are some pretty strong arguments from science that mitigate against a young Earth. So if you had to put the weight somewhere for science, I'd just throw it on the old Earth. Okay, so, you know, who wins this round? Right? It's like Rocky 1, where they're going back and forth and back and forth, and one's up, then one's down, one's up, then one's down. That's what I look and see when I look at the age of the Earth questions. Okay? Let's see if I had anything else. Conclusion, I don't know when God made the Earth. He made it in the beginning. I don't know when he made the universe either. And the fact that God hasn't told us definitively, at least not explicitly, okay? We're not told this explicitly, I think should caution us not to overemphasize the issue and certainly not to make it a litmus test for orthodoxy. I'm sad to see some in both camps make this a litmus test for orthodoxy almost. And that's just not the case. I could put up a list on two sides of young earth and old earth, and you would see people that are your theological heroes of the faith holding both views. So we're not going to throw people under the bus because they hold one view over another view. Does that make sense? There's freedom here within those guardrails to move on these issues. And I think we need to be charitable to one another. I think we need to keep studying the issues. And I think we need to do so with a commitment to Scripture, a commitment to God's revelation and creation, but an openness to say, you know, this is a pretty big question that we're not told explicitly on, so we're making inferences as best we can. And I don't think it changes the gospel. Okay? I think that's all I had. So, Westminster 4:1 is a good definition of creation. All right, well, let me stop there. I know we've kind of moved a quarter after.
I was supposed to wrap this up last week.
I know. Did you have any other thoughts or questions? Yeah, Mark.
It seems to me the important thing is God's the creator, not how fast he did it.
I think that's the point. Yeah. I think if the main point was the age of the earth, I think we would have been told that. But whereas repeatedly we're told God is the creator, the sustainer, And he's the one that gets the glory for the creation that he made.